I had a, or saw a, some writings. A person I'll just call Phil, that's by his first name only. He was a college professor at a community college, and he posted or posed some questions to a friend of mine that were very, I would consider him to be an aggressive atheist, and he posed some really strongly worded questions to a friend of mine, and I was privy to those questions, and they really became sort of the source of this particular message, and I would call it Holy Love, and really just exploring some of these questions that Phil put forth, and I'll read a couple of them to you. He says, "Do you believe that a father who claims to immensely love his children, then ends up torturing some of them to death in his basement, could possibly be telling you the truth? Do you believe that Jehovah could claim to love humans immensely, but at any time for any reasons, eternally torture them in his wrath and not legitimately be called a liar? Why is your God appeased by the blood of others? Does a being who claims to be righteous have to be a sadist as well?" Those are some of the questions that he asked, and if you sort out the misrepresentations and just get down to the core of it, he's asking this question. How can blood sacrifice and eternal torment be reconciled with the God of love? And that's the question I'm going to attempt to answer tonight. How can blood sacrifice and eternal torment be reconciled with the God of love? It seems on face value, and it certainly did to Phil, that those are mutually incompatible. If a God claims to be immensely loving, then why would he be satisfied by a blood sacrifice, and why would he put people in eternal torment? Well, I'm going to explore it in two sections. I'm going to break his question up, or the summary of his questions up, into two sections. The first one's going to be blood sacrifice, and then I'll deal with the problem of eternal torment. And Adam and Eve, we have our very first origin of the blood. We have just a hint of it, and the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned the very first time, the animal, the Bible says that God took animal skins and made tunics for them. So he clothed them with an animal. And so some animal had to be skinned to be able to provide the covering for Adam and Eve's sin. And so we have a hint of it, but you really see this idea of the blood blossom out in Genesis chapter 9. And I'll start at verses 4 and 5. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man." I'll just stop there. So we see already this idea early in Genesis of this idea that the life is in the blood. He says, your blood is precious. Your life is precious. That is, your blood is precious. And so God holds life sacred, and he treats blood as synonymous with life. And so we see this idea of blood being important even early on in the Bible. The origin of the very first covenant, one of the first covenants that's explicitly indicated as one, we see here also in Genesis, if you'll flip back to chapter 8, in verse 20 and 21, in Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird," didn't take every single one, fortunately, "and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." And so you see this promise that's initiated by this animal sacrifice, and it seemed, I'm really intrigued by the phrase that it was a soothing aroma, and I'll touch on that in just a little bit. And then in back in chapter 9 again, just to finish up this particular section, in verse 8 it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark and every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so, initiated by this sacrifice of one of each of the clean animals on the ark is this covenant that is made between God and Noah and all the creatures of the earth. And then if you advance forward to Leviticus chapter 17, into another dispensation, we'll see this idea really being echoed, almost an echo of this passage in Genesis, in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. I'll read 10 and 12 and a little bit of 14. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among its people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon an altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And then in verse 14, it also says, the blood is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. And so we have this this really expanding idea of what the blood is. We get a picture of it in the beginning of Genesis, then a greater picture after the flood. And now here with this, I believe the fourth dispensation here, maybe third dispensation, we see it expand even further where it finally uses this word, it makes atonement for your soul. And so we have this idea from very early in the Scripture that the blood is important. It's important to God. And just as an application for it, what does the blood actually do? Why does God need the blood? We see He sees the blood as important because it represents life. And blood was used in the sealing of covenants. In Hebrews chapter 9, 18, you don't have to turn there, but it says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So the very first covenant was dedicated with blood. And it's interesting, the ancient peoples, not just the Jews or the maybe Abraham's descendants, but all ancient peoples, and many of them, have a system where they would seal covenants with blood. And I think really, judging from the dates that I looked at, a lot of those probably originated from copying what the Hebrews were doing. But you had this idea that blood could seal a covenant. And a person, when they made a covenant, they could sprinkle blood on let's say, like the Mosaic Law, they might have one tablet and another one that's identical, and each party gets one, and they would sprinkle blood on it. And it would be as if they were saying, my life is forfeit if I break this covenant. You know, I'm going to put this blood on here to represent my own life as collateral for this agreement. And so that blood was used in these ancient sacrifices to seal these different covenants. It was the sealing of the covenant. And even God in His covenants, you see in multiple covenants in the book of Genesis and Leviticus, the blood being used to seal these different covenants with Abraham and so on. So it was a sign that there was something being sealed there. It was very important. A solemn promise, a solemn guarantee that said, if I break this, then my life is forfeit. We, in our own covenant with God, so to speak, we broke it, and our life was forfeit. And we'll see how that fits into this. The blood was also used for atonement. We saw that passage in Leviticus, in Genesis chapter 9, where it talked about the blood being atonement. If you want to, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be in Hebrews 9 for just a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, starting in the middle of the verse, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The principle behind atonement is life for life. One person's life is being given for another. Blood is being shed. Since the wages of sin is death, it is symbolized by the shedding of blood. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Forgiveness doesn't become because the penalty of sin's been excused. Every time a person sins, because God is holy, He has wrath against sin. He has to be separated from sin. Those are two things that you really see as a result of sin. Because of His very nature, He has to be separated from sin. It has to be dealt with. At the same time, because He's righteous, a person sins against Him in rebellion, there's a penal consequence as well, some type of penalty that they incur under God's wrath. And so when a person is forgiven, the penalty hasn't been excused. But because of the substitutionary death, that sacrifice that was substituted, its lifeblood was poured out, somebody else's blood was given in the place. So if I was to make that covenant, I was to say, I'm going to make a covenant to promise to do a certain thing, and I'm going to sprinkle some blood on it, maybe even my own blood, to show you that my life is the collateral for this agreement. And then I broke that agreement, somebody could say, okay, now you owe me your life. That's the penalty. You have to give me your life because you broke the agreement. But then if someone else came along and said, I'll give my blood in this person's place, the penalty will be satisfied for that person's transgression. And Christ gave His blood for mine. We all broke the covenant that we had with Him. The law that He set in our hearts, every one of us transgressed it. And we should have to give up our life for it. But instead, Christ gave His life in our place. The idea of the substitution of the atonement of the blood, even in some evangelical circles, has come under attack. I'll read you a particular quote by two authors that wrote a book called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, Joel Green and Mark Baker. They wrote this book in 2000, and they wrote in there, "We believe that the popular fascination with and the commitment to penal substitutionary atonement has had ill effects in the life of the church in the United States and has little to offer the global church and mission by way of understanding or embodying the message of Jesus Christ." They said this popular fascination with and commitment to the idea that Christ was a substitutionary death for us to satisfy the wrath of God, they said it's really hurt the church in the United States, and it doesn't help other cultures out. It doesn't embody the message of Christ, whatever they think that is. They argue that modern cultures, which are far removed from religions that offer blood sacrifices, find substitutionary theory irrelevant and distasteful. And so these are two evangelical writers that essentially have called the idea that Christ died in our place irrelevant and distasteful. So it has come under attack, and that brings me to the idea not only of the importance of the blood, but also the importance of the sacrifice as well. One of the things that's important about a sacrifice is that it really paints a vivid picture of both pain and separation. I think that I mentioned this one time from the platform before, I believe I did, but I watched a video on the internet of a lamb being butchered. And no description that I've ever read of it matched the ghastliness of actually seeing it happen. Even on a video, I wasn't even there. I couldn't smell it or hear very much of it. But to see him take this lamb out that was like really pretty lamb, and they cut it and so much blood came out of the thing, and it spread all over the place, and it was kicking, and they had to hold it down until it finally stopped kicking. And I was really kind of appalled by it. It kind of, I guess, gave me a deeper understanding of what those priests did every day. When we think about a person losing their blood, it's associated with pain, for sure. And it's associated also with the idea of death. A person, when the blood leaves their body, they're gone. There's a separation there, a sense of separation, and also a sense of pain. So every time a person saw a sacrifice happen, it would paint for them a really vivid picture of their own sin. This is the penalty that's having to be paid for what you did. It was always a picture. It caused them to contemplate their own condition and what God did for them, but it was always a picture. There was never, except for one exception, God never mandated any human sacrifices as a penal substitute. It was always animals that took the place. We see that with, in some pagan cultures that used a lot of human sacrifice. We see some of those in the Old Testament. And even there were still pagan cultures even as early as 200 years ago. And still some secret cultures now, I think, that still advocate human sacrifice. I don't know if they still do it or not. I don't know anything really about that, but I know that there are still some religions that exist today that advocate human sacrifice. But to God, that's an abomination. For one, we see that He treats people the blood of people is sacred, something that he says is the life is in it. It's not to be messed with, so to speak. And then also we have the idea of a sinless substitute in the animal. If you put a person in there, then you mess up that picture. You don't have a sinless substitute anymore. The animal isn't, you can't really say it's sinless, but it represents a guiltless party, somebody that didn't have anything to do with it. And so when the animal sacrifice that completed that picture, if a person was put in that place, a person like me, it wouldn't really be a very good example because I'm a very sinful person. And so God doesn't like the idea of human sacrifice. We never see it really, but there was one human sacrifice, and that sacrifice was willing, and that sacrifice was perfect. I really think that you see the love of God in His mercy toward humanity, and the fact that He never condoned human sacrifice. You think that with all the junk that humans did, that there'd be a lot of that going on. You know, this person needs to be sacrificed because they did something really bad, or that person needs to be sacrificed. Put this person on the altar. And that's what I mean by sacrifice, like a religious person that's killed in a religious ceremony. You would think that with all the sinfulness of man, that there'd be a lot of human sacrifice going on. I think it's an amazing testament to the mercy and the love of God that for all the crimes and all the rebellion against God that's ever been committed, the only person to ever be sacrificed was His only begotten Son. All the things we did that maybe would made us deserve to be executed, He took His only Son and said, I'm going to let Him be the sacrifice for all of them. Up until then, it was just animals. We're going to just let animals, they're slaughtered for food and things all the time. We're going to let animals represent the place of people and the things they did, represent the place of the penalty for sin. But I'm going to let my Son take their place here at the end, the last sacrifice. To me, the fact that He put His Son in the place that we should have been is a tremendous testament, not to His wickedness or His unlovableness or His lack of love, but to His tremendous love and His mercy toward us. This substitution, idea of substitution and sacrifice, it satisfies the holiness of God. We can't be there with Him because we're sin. We broke that relationship with Him. There has to be separation. There has to be a payment for penalty because God is infinitely just. That has to be paid as well. And when the substitute is sacrificed, it satisfies God's holiness and it satisfies His justice. And the fact that He would take His own Son and let Him be the sacrifice also satisfied His mercy and His love. So you really see the answer to everything that I'm saying right there in that simple statement. But we'll explore it further. Hebrews 9:22. If you're still in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, and I'll read this passage to you. According to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. He's talking about the temple implements. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these animal sacrifices. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often, is that an understatement, since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. I think that's just a wonderful verse. Sometimes when I present information like this, it's hard for me to take something from my brain and then formulate it so that it comes out my mouth in a way that everybody understands it. I try to make it as clear as I can. I wish you could experience the blessing that some of these things are to me as I study them. And a passage like this in Hebrews chapter 9 really bears study outside of just what I could say from the platform. I would recommend reading this whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, especially in dealing with the issue of substitutionary sacrifice and blood sacrifice. And one other thing is that the sacrifice was willing. I think that's an important thing to keep us from misrepresenting the nature of God, is that when Christ was sacrificed, it was not something that blindsided Him. Guess what? I've got some bad news for you. You're going to have to be the sacrifice. It says, He knew it from before creation ever happened, from eternity past. The wisdom of God was revealed in Christ Jesus. So He knew everything that was going to happen. Human life is treated as sacred, but the constant sacrifice illustrates the stark reality of sin and the need for a substitute. I said I was going to talk about that one passage in Genesis where it said a sweet aroma. You know, I think that in my imagination, hopefully sanctified imagination, that I see Noah there up on this hill. He's got the ark behind him, and all the animals are leaving. And over in one section, in a little pen, he's corralled off one of each of these clean animals. And one after another, he sacrifices these animals before God. He kills them and sheds their blood and places them there on that altar. It says it went up as a sweet aroma. And I said, you know, it's kind of an interesting statement that would be a sweet aroma to God. But, you know, when he sees those sacrifices, when he sees the animal sacrifice, I believe for God, in a manner of speaking, it's a reminder to him of what his son is going to do for these people. Every single sin that those people committed, that Noah committed, and every person that's committed up ever since then, all of those sins were going to be placed on Christ's death. All the sins that Noah did, his family did, all those one day were going to be placed on Christ, and he was going to be the sacrifice for all mankind. Every sacrifice that Noah made there on the altar was a reminder of God's mercy toward man and a reminder of man's dependence on the future work of Christ. And that's how I could see it being a sweet savor to him. That as he saw that sacrifice, he would see a picture of his son. It would be, my son is going to be the substitute for these people. My son's going to be a substitute for these people. And it would just be an illustration of these people in their form of worship to God saying, here is a picture of what's going to be done for us in the person of your son in the future. And that's how I think it could be a sweet savor. All right, so that's my idea on blood and sacrifice and why God can still be a God of love and have those things in religion. Now, I'm going to go ahead and go over to the idea of hell with the remainder of my time. I think that maybe with the possible exception of biblical literalism, the idea that the Bible should be interpreted literally and grammatically as you would any written book and not as an allegory, maybe with the exception of that one, the doctrine of eternal hell has probably come under more attack than any other doctrine. The idea that people are tormented forever and ever. This idea that Phil wrote in his book, in his questions there, he says, you know, the idea that Jehovah could claim to love humans immensely, but torture them eternally in his wrath. How could he do that and not be called a liar? This is from Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. This is Peon to Universalism. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is in essence to reject Jesus. This is misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. Again, outside of his misrepresentations of the doctrine, his basic idea here is that the doctrine that a person would spend forever in torment and hell is something that runs contrary to what people would want to hear. And I agree with him completely in that sense. It is contrary to what people want to hear. If there was a good reason for why hell needs to be eternal, it makes an awfully strong deterrent. You know, if a person, and I'm getting ahead of my arguments here, but if a person would be annihilated at the end of their life, they would just cease to exist, that's not nearly a strong deterrent as the idea of eternal separation, eternal torment. I can tell you from personal experience, for my work at Camp Hope especially, as I listen to the testimonies of the different people that work there and the kids that are in the cabins, I would say at least half of those kids got saved initially because of their fear of hell. So it makes it not only a wonderful deterrent, but also a strong persuader for those people that hear this doctrine and believe it. But without getting too far ahead of myself, let me go back to some of these arguments. I think that some of the things that Phil wrote are the reason that Rob Bell takes this position. Phil says, you know, your God is despicable because of his what he does. And then somebody like Rob Bell has a tough time coming up with the answer to it. And so they have to backstep into a doctrine that's not really correct in order to appease somebody that's misunderstanding the Bible in the first place. So there are arguments that Phil uses. He talks about, in one of his questions, he said, how could you love, if a person claimed to be infinitely loving to their children and then they torture some to death in their basement? Well, that's a misrepresentation because the Bible is very clear on the fact that only believers are considered to be the children of God. In John 1:12 it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. I don't think there's any verse that's clearer than that. But if you want an opposite to it, in 1 John 3:10 it says, and this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And so you have not only the idea that believers are called the children of God, but those people that aren't believers are considered to be the children of Satan. So God is definitely not sacrificing his own children or committing them to any type of eternal torment. Also, the argument might be presented that at least one of God's kids was tortured, and that was his own son. But in answer to that, I would say that the Bible never depicts Jesus Christ as the child of the Father. It does call him his son, but the image that you see of Christ in the New Testament is of a mature inheritor son, someone who is the executor of his father's kingdom, and someone who has come to this scummy place with these scummy people like a knight in shining armor to rescue us, clean us, and make us his bride. There's certainly not the idea that he's some child that's being tortured against his will in somebody's basement. He is called the only begotten son, the unique son, is the way I'd like to say it, but not as a child. What about the fact that he says that he could do it for any time or any reason? He could just torture somebody. Well, we know that God, from the scripture, that God is infinitely just. If God is just, punishment of people without reason is unjust. So either God isn't just or he has a reason for doing it. You can't say that God is infinitely just and he punishes people without reason. That would be a logical contradiction. And so the only answer to it is that either God is unjust or he has a reason for doing what he does. And he definitely has a reason for being able to put people into torment. We'll get to that in a minute as well. There are a lot of verses that tell you that that eternal torment is a biblical idea, and I'll go through some of them. Greg used some of these, so I apologize, Greg, if I'm stepping on your toes a little bit with your message on hell. And you don't have to turn, because for the sake of time, I'm going to breeze through these really fast. But Luke 16:26, the rich man is very alert and capable of thinking in hell. And this isn't arguments that hell is eternal. These are arguments that people will exist consciously in hell forever. Mark 9:48, it says, their worm does not die. The idea that they're being constantly eaten forever and ever. Revelation 14:11 says about the worshippers of the beast, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And Revelation 19:20 and 20:10, it says, the beast and the false prophets still exist after a millennia in the lake of fire. So you have the idea that they're in there in the lake of fire for 1,000 years, and they're still they still exist. And then you have the wicked being cast into the same lake in Revelation 20 as well. The Bible also says that Judas would have been better off if he'd never been born. If a person just ceased to exist after they died, then there wouldn't be a very strong statement that somebody would be better off not being born. You would have to have some terrible eternal punishment to be able to make that statement a reasonable statement. The Bible has a Greek word for ages. There's two, aeon and aeonius. And the second one, the first one is, a lot of people say, oh, the word for eternal doesn't really mean eternal. And they'll point to this particular word, which we get our idea of eon from. And it can mean world, it can mean age, it can mean forever, it can mean, like, in essence, never forever or never. But the second one, the one that has the eos preposition on it, it's used specifically for things like God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of the ages of ages, and it's used for the punishment of the wicked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so you have this idea not only of the ages of ages, but also in some places ages forevermore. And then I think one other really strong proof is in Matthew 25 and verse 46. Christ said this himself, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." He sets the punishment of the wicked against the eternal bliss of the believer as a comparison. And he uses the same word for everlasting and eternal. That's the exact same Greek word in both places. Let me just answer this question. Why does it have to be eternal? We know that a person, I think we can prove from the Bible, I know that we can prove from the Bible, that eternal torment is a biblical concept. But why does it need to be eternal? You know, you might ask the question, well, sure, it's in the Bible, God put it there, but isn't he cruel and unjust to make it forever and ever? Why would he need to do that? Well, there's really three positions. I'm going to go through them pretty fast. I apologize. I'll give you a copy of my notes or something afterwards if you want. There's annihilationists. They believe that people just cease to exist the moment they die. I personally call that getting away with it. If a person lives a life of corruption and sin and does every manner of wickedness and then just ceases to exist once they die, it seems to me like they got away with it. Especially in the light that the Scripture says that for a person who's not saved, this earth is their reward. So in essence, they get their reward and they cease to exist. It doesn't sound like God's justice is being satisfied there. There's a kind of a middle ground position called conditionalist or conditionalism. That's the idea that a person will exist in torment for a certain amount of time and then they'll cease to exist. So they'll be tormented for maybe a few million years or something and then they'll be annihilated. Then there's a couple of problems with this one depending on how you look at it. If they're having to stay in hell for a certain amount of time to satisfy God's justice, if they have to satisfy his justice by being tormented for a certain amount of time, then this would just be simple cruelty. If they're going to satisfy his justice, hang on just a second. I said that backwards. If they don't have to satisfy God's justice, then to let them, if they don't have to satisfy his justice by being burned, and then they burn for a certain amount of time, then that would be cruelty. If they were in there being burned for a certain amount of time to satisfy his justice, when a person dies, they're locked into whatever state they were in when they died. A Christian's going to stay a Christian forever. A person who is in rebellion against God is going to be in that state forever. So you have a person that's in a rebellious state against God in torment, and they're supposed to be working off the justice of God. It'll be a never-ending transaction. It'll just have to go on and on and on. And I think really that argument is one of the best arguments, or maybe the second best argument, for why hell is eternal. Because a person's locked in a state of rejection of God. They can never pay off that state that they're in. God in his own character is eternal, and a person cannot pay off or satisfy the characteristics of an eternal God with a temporary punishment. The idea in our law is that the person who is harmed or the person who sinned against, that person is the way that the penalty is determined. So if you have a person and he chops down a tree, there'll be some type of sentence. If he was to go and chop down a person, the sentence would be a lot greater because the object that he sinned against is different. It demands a harsher sentence. If a person blows up a car and kills someone or blows up the World Trade Center, it seemed to be much more heinous with the World Trade Center because there's so much more the target or, I guess, the object that was... sinned against was a lot more important. So with God, when you sin against him, he is eternal in all of his characteristics. He's perfect, he's the creator, and he's sovereign. When a person sins against them, it's not their own level of sin that determines the punishment. It's the person they sinned against. And then lastly, Scripture says the Spirit's eternal. And so a person, you can't really call a soul or spirit eternal if it's going to be annihilated at one point. It would make the Scripture inaccurate. Personally, I think that's the most simple and the strongest argument for why hell has to be eternal. So, to summarize what I've said up to this point and to end this message, I'll go back to some of what Phil wrote. He said, does a being who claims to be righteous have to be sadistic as well? Well, we've seen from the substitutionary sacrifice that it's an act of mercy. From the shedding of blood, that there's actually a protection of humanity in the shedding of blood and all those animals, that there was no human sacrifice, nothing that would be aberrant against the justice and the purity and the righteousness of God. We've seen that in hell, that it's a necessary consequence of man's condition, his state, and his sin, that hell is eternal. Otherwise, it would not satisfy the justice of God. But what about this last one that he says? Does a being who claims to be righteous have to be sadistic as well? I think it's really interesting that he used that word sadistic. Where does that word come from? There's a fellow in 1814 is when he died. He was born around 1740. His name was Marquis de Sade. He was a philosopher, an anarchist. He was a pedophile and a serial rapist. And he wrote a lot of really unfit material. He's best known for writing stuff that was violent and blasphemous, pornographic. He said one time that his goal was to write the most impure tale that has ever been written since the world exists. That was his goal in life. And he was an advocate of what people would call extreme freedom. The idea, he would say, that a person should not be restrained by morality, religion, or law. Essentially, that they can do whatever they want. And his name became an adjective synonymous with his type of lifestyle. We say sadism. That's where we get the word from, is from Marquis de Sade. He represents to me the very worst in man. And when we realize that our sin is just as damning before God as the Marquis de Sade's, then I think we start to maybe get a glimmer of the righteousness of God and the extent of His mercy. He's so righteous that our sin is just as damning as this guy's sin, and that He's so merciful that Marquis de Sade, the blood of Jesus Christ was so powerful that Marquis de Sade could have been cleansed as white as snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see His righteousness and His mercy in our own sin and the sin of others. We see His love toward us and the power of His blood, the power of His substitutionary death, and the fact that there's no person that couldn't be cleansed by it. There's no lack of holiness in God's divine plan, and there's definitely no lack of love in it, and we praise Him for it. Heavenly Father, we just thank You that in all things You are infinitely loving, You are infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, the exact opposite of sadist. There is no guile in You, no deceit, no trickery, no lying, no corruption. There is nothing there, Lord, in Your character that would make You anything less than absolutely lovely to us. We thank You not only for Your love and for Your mercy. We thank You not only for Your substitutionary sacrifice of Your own Son, but we thank You also for Your holiness and Your righteousness. What a place eternity would be, Lord, if You weren't righteous and You weren't holy. But we thank You that because You can't abide sin, Lord, that You've made a way for us to be completely cleansed with it, that You desired a relationship with us so strongly that You would allow Your Son to take our place as a sacrifice, to have His blood shed instead of ours. We thank You so much for it, Lord. We do ask that for Phil, wherever he's at right now, that the truths that we've spoken about tonight, Lord, would be made evident to him, and that in all of his rebellion against You, the power of Your blood, Lord, would be made evident in his life. We thank You, Lord, that we can trust You, that You take care of us. Not only You want a relationship with us, but that You've planned an eternity with us so that we can explore these eternal attributes which we've seen tonight in just such a small incompetent little piece. Just thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.